Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, which will be our lesson this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, the steps to spiritual maturity, the steps to joy and godliness. Now, this morning we're going to take a break from our normal series on the book of Acts. Due to our congregational meeting, the subject, this is the morning sermon, taken from Philippians 1, is closely related to what we've been studying in Acts and can actually be included in the series. Now, what we have here in these verses is the Apostle Paul's pastoral prayer for the saints in Philippi, which begins his letter to them. It is the climax of the first section of Paul's letter, and it is closely tied to his thanksgiving for the saints that went before in verses 3 through 8. There's a lot to learn from Paul's prayers recorded in his letters, and certainly from this prayer that he makes for the church at Philippi, not only with respect to prayer, but also to the Christian life and for church fellowship. It is, of course, the design of Paul's prayer to instruct the people, the church at Philippi. He prays to God for them to be directed in truth and love in their walk and fellowship with Christ. And so it's actually a prayer for God's blessing upon them, for their spiritual growth and sanctification, their reformation of life. And for this reason, Paul's prayer is full of doctrinal and practical exhortation. It actually opens up and anticipates the rest of the contents of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Every word and phrase, therefore, is carefully worded, used. There's nothing insignificant. And you can see, notice closely the nature and contents of Paul's prayer here, beginning with verse 3. Beginning with verse 3 and his thanksgiving for them. Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all. Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Now here in verse 9 through 11 is his prayer for them. Notice he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Now notice that Paul's prayer here for the saints in Philippi was out of his love and thanksgiving for them. Right? He founded the church, of course, brought many of them to faith in Christ, and so while he's deeply thankful for them, at the same time he prays for them. He prays for them that they might be still growing in faith. Notice that Paul's prayer is directed for their spiritual growth. It is good for us to pray for one another and for the spiritual growth and sanctification of the church, as Paul does here. We all certainly need it. This is what Calvin says. He says, "It is a noble and godly service to be employed in praying for the saints, and even more so in praying for their spiritual blessing in Christ. For that is how prayer should be chiefly directed, that God would be glorified in the reformation of his church and people." Now, that's important. Paul could have easily prayed for God's protection, their material blessing, his watchful care. The church at Philippi was suffering under the cross. They were being persecuted. And notice the nature and contents of Paul's prayer. He says that they might grow spiritually in love, in discernment, in knowledge, be sincere, holy, godly, Christ-centered, live for the glory of God under the cross. Right? Paul's in prison. And he's writing to the saints in Philippi who are themselves being persecuted, saying, these are the steps to joy and godliness. These are the steps to spiritual maturity. These are the steps in which you're going to glorify God under the cross. Right? Serving in the difficult times. And Philippi was a Roman garrison. It was a military city. Right? And so there's a great deal of application here. And so this is the goal and design of Paul's prayer for the church and the saints at Philippi. And that should be ours today. Now, it's important to remember, as we said, that we study Paul's prayer here in his letter to the Philippians. It's a friendship letter. And Paul's writing to them as friends, expressing his thankfulness for their support of his ministry, as well as to instruct them, exhort them to a life of faithfulness to Christ. And the letter is designed to share with them his own trials, of course, and the suffering that he was under for the ministry of the gospel, but also to exhort them. To exhort them to a life of joy and godliness in Christ in the midst of their own trials and difficulties. You see, the church of Philippi was under great trial, suffering under the cross. They were also being disturbed and undermined by false teachers who were liberal in their doctrine and cowardly in their obedience. And because of this, they were experiencing strife and division in the church that was causing a great deal of grief. Not too much different than churches in the nation today. To handle all of these issues, Paul repeatedly points them to Christ, to his cross and suffering, and how they can experience true joy and godliness in their life, even though they go through the most daunting and difficult trials. Because when Paul is writing this letter, many of them are suffering to such a degree that they're dying. They're under great, right, persecution from others. And so one of the main themes of the letter is spiritual joy. Spiritual joy under the cross. But Paul is especially careful, though, in his letter also to warn the church of the dangers of false doctrine, the evils of antinomianism and the problems of strife and division between believers. This is the reason for the particular petitions that we see here in his prayer for them, because he wants to get them to grow in faith in Christ, unified in their love for one another. And so from the very beginning, he's encouraging them to a life of spiritual unity, a life of godliness, a life of joy, a life of submission to Christ and to his word and doctrine. And so Paul shows us here in a very powerful and inspiring way, by his prayer, the way that we are to obtain spiritual joy in life, right? Godliness in the Christian life, as well as love in the fellowship of the church. Now, think of this in the context of today. People are always looking for an easy method and a guide that will bring them joy and happiness in life. That's the case today. People want a quick fix, right? An inspirational message, but nothing too serious or difficult. That's why self-esteem is popular in psychology. And there are all kinds of religious leaders today that are propagating an easy believism, the self-esteem path to joy and happiness in the Christian life. All kinds of books and manuals that are written today for the Christian life, for devotions, for marriages and families and so forth. A lot of it's directed by psychology and self-esteem. And look what it's done over the last 40 years. It hasn't been helpful at all. It's led to a great deal of sin and misery, whether it says, right, how to live happily, how to have spiritual power, right, how to have joy in your life. Inevitably, that kind of doctrine leads to the very opposite. The world is worse off, and the church also is sadly falling down the same path. Well, here in Paul's prayer, we're given a very profound and yet a very simple method by which we can live a joyful, happy, and godly life. How? By being obedient to Christ and his truth. Now, Paul is saying here that the way to joy and happiness is through Christ and the practice of godliness. And so Paul prays for the saints here that their love would grow and abound still more and more in all knowledge and spiritual discernment, that they would approve of those things that are excellent, that they would be sincere, holy, without offense until the day of Christ, the day of judgment, that they would bring forth the fruits of righteousness through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice how intricately detailed, right, and specific Paul's prayer for them is. It's a prescription, not only for the Christian life, but for the fellowship of the church. It is the way to bring peace and unity to the church. And so notice there are seven things we want to look at here from Paul's prayer that together teaches us the steps to joy and happiness in life and how we are to serve together in the fellowship of the church, how Christians can serve together, right? Not only in a local congregation, but how Christians are to serve one another. Notice, first of all, we're to be a loving people. Notice Paul says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge in all discernment." Notice here that Paul prays first for the saints to be abounding in Christian love. Love is the first thing. Love is the first thing that we need in order to basically grow in spiritual maturity and to have a joyful and godly life. That's important because we should see here that Paul doesn't speak first of faith and even actually include faith here. Not as if it's unimportant, of course, because these are all the fruits of faith. All the things that Paul is talking about here are the fruits of saving faith. But the first thing that we need to live a joyful and godly life is Christian love. Christian love. Thomas Brooks said, faith is the root of all graces. It is the conquering grace of a Christian. But love is the key and the crowning grace of a Christian. Love is the key, right? Jesus says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples indeed if you have love for one another. And so as we grow in faith, we're to abound in love. Love to God and love for one another. Now, this is for good reason, of course, because love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the queen of all the graces. It's the bond of perfection, as Paul says. It's the leading affection of the soul. Love is how we are shaped and molded into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, and now abide faith, hope, and love, but what? The greatest of these is love. So if we don't have love, we're nothing. And so we need love. And you know, the church today, we need to grow in Christian love. And so Paul prays here, first of all, that the saints in Philippi would be a loving people. This is especially, of course, in the times of persecution and opposition. It's not good in times like this for Christians to be at odds against one another. Right? It's not difficult. It hurts the church, hurts relationships. But notice how Paul prays that their love would abound still more and more in all knowledge and spiritual discernment. It's not just any kind of love that Paul is praying for the saints, right? Because there's a whole lot of kinds of love that are not biblical, they're not godly, right? And Paul says that our love should be with knowledge, with discernment. It is to be a comprehensive, abounding, a discerning, and a sanctified love that is directed to the glory of God. That is imitated or given us by example in Christ, right? But notice to be a comprehensive love. Notice Paul says it is to abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. In other words, Paul says our love should be not in the head, but active in Christian service, comprehensive in scope, though. Love for God, love for Christ, love for the Word, love for God's ordinances, love for church and love for His people, a love for the saints, a love for all those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Love for others, even a love for our enemies. Right? We're to have a love for others. In Matthew 22, right? Jesus said to the disciples, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the beginning of a life of joy and godliness. Listen to what John Owen said. He says, a true spiritual and holy love for God, for divine things and for one another should be the silver thread that runs through all of our conduct and actions. So we need to grow in love. How do we do that? We need to overcome what? Selfishness. Right? We all, to some degree, are selfish and are unable to make sacrifices, right, for the glory of God or for the sake of one another. But Paul is saying we're to abound in love. And notice, it is to be an abounding love. Our love is to grow still more and more, to abound. The Greek word that Paul uses here is striking. It means to overflow. Right? To be rich. We're to be rich in love. As Paul says, we're to be rich in good works. It indicates that our love is to be both full and steadily growing. Right? It implies that we're to love always and not sometimes. We're to love in all circumstances. Right? We're to abound in Christian love. We're to have the love of God poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we're to be directed by Christ's example to love. That's the point that Paul has in mind here. It's to direct our lives. Augustine said, we're to love at all times, even when it hurts. Now, I think we all can think of times when we should love, even when it hurts. Right? But notice it's to be a discerning love also. Notice Paul prays for the saints that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. That is, we're to have a sound and discerning love, not a superficial and sentimental love, right? We need to overcome false sentiment, right? Carnal affections, worldly forms of love. Hey, there's a lot of patterns of worldly love we all have, right? We're to love in a godly way, with knowledge, with discernment. That is, we're to be lovers of the truth, first and foremost, lovers of God. We're not to live by carnal affection or driven by sentimental emotion, right? Now, here and there, you know, a Hallmark or a romantic comedy, or, you know, there are some nice things that are sentimental that I enjoy. But Paul is saying our love is to be devoted to Christ, devoted to truth, devoted to the Word of God. That will bring true spiritual joy. True love, therefore, is obedient to God's commandments. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And when our hearts stray from God's commandments, well, that it only hurts our conscience, right? And 1 John chapter 5, therefore, says, by this we know that we love, when we love God and keep His commandments. This is how we know that our love is right and it's pure, when we're loving God and keeping His commandments. And when we're not doing that, it's for certain we should be asking for forgiveness, right? We should be repenting and asking for forgiveness. So Paul prays for the saints that first and foremost in their life, in the fellowship of the church, and their growth, and their desire to see joy and happiness, they need to grow in love. And you know why? Love is the chief thing. And you know, today, there's nothing more destructive in the Christian life than a false view of Christian love that promotes sin and idolatry. It's the tragic times of our day in evangelical circles and reform circles that a false view of Christian love. Paul says we're to abound in love. And that love is to be with knowledge, with discernment. It is to be a godly love fixed on Christ. Well, notice secondly then, after being a knowing people or a loving people, we're to be a knowing people. Notice Paul goes on to pray for the saints in Philippi that their love would abound still more and more in knowledge, in all spiritual discernment. Notice the emphasis here on knowledge, right? We're to be a knowing people, not only a loving people, but a knowing people. But notice that Paul says that we're to love one another first. Then we're to know. I think that's very instructive. We're to have a love for all the saints that love Christ, but we are all to be a knowing people, right? The emphasis here is on the importance of godly knowledge, sound doctrine, right? It's not good to be ignorant of God's word or the truth. We're to be well-grounded in the knowledge of God and His word. Our love is to be led and guided by godly knowledge. It is not a blind love that will make us joyful and godly. It is a love grounded upon the truth of His word. The knowledge of God. In order to love right and to practice true virtue, we need to know the truth. Right? In John 8, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. So it is God's truth that sets us free. The Greek word that Paul uses here is a common word for knowledge, epignosis. It refers to godly knowledge of divine things. Intellectual and moral insight that is based on the word of God. Right? As a matter of fact, it implies very strongly, right, as we often say, the foundational authority of God's word for knowledge, right? We don't want to get philosophical here, but basically is the word of God, sound doctrine, is the basis of our knowledge, right? It is a saving knowledge of God, a saving knowledge of Christ, a spiritual knowledge of God and His word, that is a result of godly instruction, the practical experience in the Christian life that directs us. Right? As Paul is saying, the knowledge of God, that's what brings true joy and godliness. We're to grow in knowledge, in sound doctrine, in biblical truth. See, we're to be loving Christians, but we're also to be knowing Christians. Right? We're to be doctrinally sound Christians. Not proud, not arrogant, not academic. Right? But devoted. Right? Like the Puritans. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 through 11, in Paul's prayer for the church of Colossae, there's actually an emphasis put on the importance of godly knowledge. Notice he says, I do not cease to pray for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice that Paul begins his prayer for the Colossians there with knowledge, and ends with what? Knowledge. Spiritual knowledge. Knowledge is essential to the Christian life, right? Ignorance is the beaten path to hell, right? And the nation and the churches are corrupted because of false doctrine, right? There's no way to please God and be fruitful in good works or have a happy and godly life without godly knowledge. A true knowledge of God has the power to enliven our faith, our love, our devotion to Christ, encourage us in trial and affliction, strengthen us in faith and hope, knowing that, hey, we're set for the defense of the gospel. Right? And so we understand God's purposes. In Proverbs 14, verse 18, Solomon therefore says, the prudent are crowned with knowledge. You want to be prudent? We want to be prudent. The prudent are crowned with knowledge. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John actually says that as we grow in the knowledge of Christ, our joy will be made full. Now think of that. Today, oftentimes, knowledge, doctrine, learning the catechism, studying theology, all that, tends to breed strife. And you know, unfortunately, it often does because of pride, stubbornness, self-will. But Scripture says it's to increase our joy, our love, our devotion to Christ. Right? Knowing divine truth is for our growth in spiritual maturity as well as our communion with God. Right? We're to be loving Christians, but we're to be knowing Christians. And so Paul even says in Philippians 3:8, how important is knowledge? He says, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I didn't get what Paul's saying. He threw away all of his rabbinical studies, all of his false teaching, Judaism, the human traditions, and it's the Word of God. Right? The knowledge of Christ is so excellent. It makes us excellent. It makes us excellent people. Right? Makes us excellent husbands, excellent wives, excellent servants, excellent soldiers, excellent teachers, excellent students, excellent children. The knowledge of Christ makes us excellent. So we're to grow in knowledge. Every day and every week should be a new opportunity for us to grow in the knowledge of God. How? Reading the Bible, listening to sermons, lectures, studying theology, devotional works. We should all be reading. Right? We all have work and labor. Every Christian has their responsibilities and duties. We should be spending some time in growing in knowledge, right? I fear today, actually, that what Christians should do is to put away all the fiction, put away all the entertainment and all the extra things, and start growing in the knowledge of God. Because there's a decline today. And there has been over the last 20, 30 years. Now, what we're talking about here is not some dry and academic learning, though. It's not at all. As a matter of fact, some of the years in seminary for me were miserable. It's not growing in knowledge. The Reformers and the Puritans were hardly ever read. This is academics. Paul's not speaking of here as academics. When I went to Berkeley, I knew professors and lecturers that knew 6 and 7 languages were the most evil, diabolical, sinful, corrupt men that ever walked the earth. That's not what we're talking about. Paul is talking about godly knowledge, right? Not, as he says, those that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our knowledge should be sanctifying, humbling, God-centered, devotional, practical. It should be personal that leads us to service and worship, that we might serve God better, love Christ more. It should be enlivening, sanctifying, transforming, and self-emptying. That brings us to the praise and the glory of God. Listen to what John Milton said. John Milton, the great Puritan and the aide and advisor to Cromwell, the great Puritan chancellor or leader. John Milton said, "The end of all learning is to know God, and out of that knowledge to love and imitate Him." That was the end of all learning. Is to know God, and out of that knowledge to love and imitate. If our knowledge is not leading to loving Him and imitating Him, well, then it's not godly knowledge. Paul, therefore, prays that we grow in knowledge that is out of a love for Christ, a love for truth. We're to be a knowing people. We're to grow in the knowledge of God. And notice, thirdly, we're to be a discerning people. Paul says, I pray that your love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Notice Paul goes from love to knowledge to spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment is important. It's necessary. It is necessary for the Christian life, but also notice, it's necessary for a life of joy and happiness, for spiritual maturity, right? If we're not filtering things, right? Choosing the good, throwing out the evil. Well, we're not going to be happy. We're not going to be godly. To be a godly people, we need to be a discerning people. And there's sadly a great lack of spiritual discernment in the church today. The reason why is because the world has overcome, in many ways, the church. Instead of knowledge and discernment, unfortunately, much of the church is filled with a great deal of sentiment and superstition, as well as idolatry. We need to be discerning. Christians need to be discerning. The Greek word here, aesthesis, refers to spiritual perception, moral understanding, a godly insight into the truth that is able to cut and divide, right? To separate, right? You know, when you pull oil into water, it's like it separates. You see the difference. Now, oil is really different in viscosity and thickness from water, right? What is discernment? Discernment, spiritual discernment, is the grace that divides truth from error, good from evil, righteousness from unrighteousness, sound doctrine from false doctrine. That's spiritual discernment. And you know where it is mostly used, right? Other than Paul's letters, in the book of Proverbs, right? The book of Proverbs, the manual for godly men, right? It's frequently used in the Proverbs. As a matter of fact, it's one of the main themes of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, it begins. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discernment. Notice, to men, God gives knowledge and discernment. Hey, that's what Paul's talking about right here. His prayer for the saints. He's actually making an allusion to Proverbs chapter 1. We're to be loving and knowing Christians, but we're to be wise and discerning Christians. Discernment is important. Discernment is very important today. It's the virtue and ability to choose the good, to make godly decisions in the midst of the vast different choices of life, right? To separate the error. Because we're often, as Christians, no doubt, because of the world that we live in, the temptations, the media, all sports and entertainment that we live in today, it's very difficult to overcome temptation. So we're tripping up, right? We need discernment. We need discernment to be able to discern what is good and right and godly. And Paul says, therefore, we're to grow in discernment. And notice the adjective all, which modifies discernment, right? In all discernment, it refers to the depth of our discernment as well as the breadth. The depth, deep, right, as well as breadth. We need to be discerning all things. That is, we're not to be gullible, right? We're to overcome patterns of spiritual immaturity. We're to exercise our hearts to discern between good and evil, between truth and error. Right? And Paul moreover says that the design of our spiritual discernment is what? That we may approve the things that are excellent. Approving the things that are excellent. That's the Christian life, right? We're not to approve of things that are base or sinful or ungodly, right? We're to resist them. Now, that doesn't mean that, we don't read Plato's philosophy or we have to understand error. We have to understand heresy, right? And even to some degree in our, entertainment and sports and leisure and those things, we have to know things about the world. That doesn't mean we're not in the world and that we're ignorant of the world. It just we're discerning of it. Discerning. That we reject. That at least we know it, that we're able to reject it. It's ungodly. Right? That makes us discerning. We don't want to be foolish and silly Christians, right? Because there are a whole lot of foolish Christians walking around today. And it's dangerous. The two dangers are these. The dangers are, number one, to be foolish, immoral, and worldly. There's a lot of worldly Christians. But then on the opposite, we can't be stupid. We can't be ignorant, right? We have to be understanding of the news of the day, culture, the entertainment, in order to say, that's ungodly, to defend the faith, right? We have to be wise. Now, I can give you a list of hundreds of very foolish and undiscerning things that you can see throughout our culture in the Christian world, in churches, that shows a great lack of discernment. Right? Christians today need to be discerning. The grace and virtue of a discerning mind is in order to test, to examine, to judge things, says to approve those things that are worthy, that are true, that are excellent. Actually, the phrase means to test, to make trial of things that differ in order to prove those that are superior. that are virtuous, right? We're to distinguish truth from error, right from wrong, and decide with a certainty, right, those things that are worthy of our faith, our devotion, and our practice, right? In all things. We deal with our lives, our pastimes, our entertainment, all those types of things, our decisions. Be discerning. Now, it's interesting, many of the earlier church fathers and the reformers recognize that this verse especially applies to the spiritual ability to discern between orthodoxy and heresy, sound doctrine and false doctrine, right? What is sound doctrine and what is false? And boy, that is so important today, right? In 2 Timothy, Paul says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." So discernment means being faithful to sound doctrine. Hey, you know what? There's a lot of false doctrine in the church today. You know, there's a lot of false doctrine. The deviant forms of Christianity that are taking, you know, people away from the truth and the sufficiency of Scripture, sound doctrine. No, the word, though, is not only regarding sound doctrine, but it obviously has moral connotations. In fact, in the Old Testament, discernment was primarily with respect to obedience to God's law. If we're able to discern between good and evil, we will obey God, not human traditions. That's underlying the whole point of the word. Right? Now think of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the beginning of the book of Psalms, the book of praises, right? The book of prayers. That is the beginning of our life of prayer. And what is Psalm 1 about? Discernment. David says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night." Notice the antithesis here. You have the one, the ungodly, the path of sinners, the scornful. And you have the righteous and the godly, right? His delight is in the law. And obedience, meditate day and night. That's discernment. This path, the spiritual discernment begins, therefore, what? With disciplining our minds. Setting our minds on the Word of God. I know that's difficult, but we should discipline our minds every day to be in the Word of God. Notice what Paul says later in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and following. Notice he says this, because it begins with the mind. He says, "Beloved, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate upon these. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." Notice the promise. The God of peace. You'll live a life of joy and happiness. Right? If you what? If you are discerning. Be discerning. We need to be a discerning people, approving those things that are excellent. And notice, fourthly, we're to be a holy people. Notice Paul prays, "I pray that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." To be sincere and without offense, of course, means to be holy, right? Holiness in life is a very difficult thing in our day. Purity of heart and life is, though, the way to peace and happiness. Our lives are to be characterized by sincerity, integrity. In many things we fall short, but we should strive after to be sincere. Strive after being blameless in the manner of our life and conversation. And notice the two things that are spoken of here. First of all, sincerity. We're to be sincere. The word here means to be pure in heart or to be upright. It's derived from the word that actually refers to the warmth and the light of the sun, which we don't see today. Right? And so the picture gives us something that brings something to light in order to see clearly that it is without stain, right? As the light shines in the darkness. We're to be as that. We're to be the light shining in the darkness. You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine, that others might see your good works, that they might glorify your Father in heaven." And so Christ is spoken of as the light or as spotless, right? And so in order to be sincere and holy, we need to have a faith in Christ. We need to follow Christ. 2 Peter 3:1 speaks also of having a pure mind. Having a pure mind means single-minded, being sincere in our devotion to Christ. It doesn't mean being perfect, Right? We all sin. We all fall short. We all struggle with sin and temptation. The point is having a single mind in our love for Christ and our devotion that overcomes the pattern of sin in our life. Paul, therefore, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, you remember the Corinthians. The Corinthians had all kinds of problems with sin and adultery and idolatry, fornication, and they were seeing the prostitutes and all kinds of corruption there. He says, let us keep the feast, right, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we're to be sincere, upright, and pure in heart and mind. Our eye is to be single, and our thoughts are to be directed to purity, our lives to virtue. And that's why he says we're to be without offense. That is, we're to be blameless or inoffensive, right? We're not to take unnecessary offense. Now think of that, what Paul is saying here. We're to be careful not to give offense to God or to others by sin. We're to live in such a way that we don't cause others to stumble. We're blameless in our conduct, and we're not a bad example. Right? There are a lot of Christians today, Christian leaders especially today, that are a very bad example. Right? See, we're to be good examples. We're to be without offense, without scandal. Right? This doesn't mean that we're without sin, but that we're blameless. We don't give offense by our public transgressions or patterns of sin, right, that are unfortunately so common. The first table of the law today is especially, right, transgressed. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, do all things without murmuring or complaining, that you may become blameless and harmless, the children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're to shine as lights in the world, right? How do we do that? By being blameless. By being the children of God, living for Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We know that. We know that it's an evil generation that we live in. But we're to live blameless. That others might not look upon us as a reason for sin and disobedience. But they would say, hey, that's a godly man. That's a godly young lady. Those are virtuous Christians. What does that mean? Well, we draw others to Christ, right? Thomas Manton said this, holiness, sincerity in life, is necessary for our present peace and joy in Christ, as well as our future blessing and glory in heaven. Now think of that. Holiness and sincerity in life is necessary for our present peace and joy. Hey, look, as Christians, we know when we fall into sin, it's not happiness to our life, right? It brings misery. It is necessary for our present peace and joy, right? And definitely for our future blessing and glory. Now, that should be our goal in the Christian life, as well as in the fellowship of the church, that we would live without offense. That we'd strive for purity, right? Point here is that as we are awaiting the coming of Christ, and notice the focus on judgment. He says, until the day of Christ. That is the day when he returns in judgment. We're to be heavenly-minded people thinking that all that we do is in the light of eternity, in the light of the coming of Christ in judgment. We're not to be worldly-minded. We're to be a holy people thinking about Christ is going to come, right? Some people think that, you know, oh, Christ is going to come way, we can just do as we please. That's not the case. That's not true. We should expect, right? The day of judgment may be far at hand, but our day of judgment may be tomorrow. And so we should live to that way. And to live without offense. And then notice, fifthly, we're to be a fruitful people. Notice Paul goes on to pray for the saints, and he says that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Now, the fruits of righteousness, of course, are the evidences and effects of faith, right? Growth and sanctification. You can see the development here. We're to be a loving people, a knowing people, a discerning people. We're to be a holy people. And so now here, we're to be fruitful. Right. It's not enough that we abstain from sin, grow in grace, praise God. We're to be fruitful. We're to do good works. We're to bring forth good fruit. The praise of the Christian life in many ways is the practice of good works and bringing forth fruit. Notice here that Paul does not actually pray for the good fruits or the outreach. right? That wasn't so much the problem in the church at Philippi, right? The greatest problem, as it is in the church today, is not reaching out, but growing within. You know what I mean? The problem with the church today is not outreach, right? It's inreach. It's sanctification and growth, right? That's why Paul, notice here in his prayer, talks about being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Hey, the Philippians, they were already testifying the gospel and they were suffering. Folks, they already knew what they stood for. They needed to grow in love, knowledge, discernment, right? They need to be fruitful in works of righteousness. They need to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ, right? In Romans 6, Paul similarly says, having been set free from sin and become the servants of God, you now have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Right? In other words, as we grow, we're to take stock of ourselves. Right? That's the important thing in the Christian life today. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that we have to be looking upon our own lives. Not so introspective that we become, you know, despairing over our weaknesses and sins, but that we don't criticize others. Hey, let the pastor, let sermons do that, right? That we're loving and we're encouraging to one another and we're growing knowledge and discernment, but it is directed to us and to what? Good works. But that we're bearing the fruits of righteousness, which are the praise of Jesus Christ, right? In Luke 8:15, Jesus speaks of bringing forth fruit with patience. With patience, right? You know, when you plant a garden and you're expecting the fruit to come, sometimes it's hard work. You got to go and pull the weeds and till the ground and pour water. And you know what? Sometimes the weather doesn't go well and the storms hit it and it destroys the ground. And you go back to work. And just like the gardener, just like the farmer, right? We're to grow in patience, right? Paul says in Galatians that we are to bear the fruits. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the things that we should be working on. Right? John DeLay said this. He says, the praise of a Christian is to lead a life which is not only exempt from evil passions and the corruption of sin, but which moreover abounds in all kinds of virtues and good examples, which is covered and enriched by high and holy acts, worthy of the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are called. That's a wonderful and noble testimony, right? That we're to be examples to others in our life. The fruits, notice, are the good works that come from faith in Christ, from knowing Jesus Christ. They come from the Holy Spirit, right? See, Paul's saying here that the fruit is the effect of faith. A love for Christ, right? They'll naturally come from us when we are growing in love, growing in knowledge, growing in discernment, growing in holiness. Good works and the fruits of righteousness will naturally, they'll come to us, right? And Jesus promises his blessing when we are wise and understanding, as it were, to prune ourselves. In John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So we need to cultivate in our lives a life of bearing the fruits of righteousness, which are from Christ. And so notice the sixth point here. We're to be a Christ-centered people. Notice that Paul says particularly here that the fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. We're to remember that actually our love, our knowledge, our discernment, our growth in holiness, the fruits of righteousness, everything that went before, come to this. They're by Jesus Christ, right? They're from his grace and they're for his glory, right? It is the summary of Paul's prayer that everything comes from Christ. Our lives, our thoughts, our meditations, our service is for Christ. We should be a Christ-centered people, right? The Christian life, therefore, should be Christ-centered. One of the greatest dangers in the church today is sadly the absence of a deep and abiding knowledge and devotion to Christ. This is very important. We should be devoted to Christ, right? He's our Lord and Savior. We're to bring all things captive to the obedience of Christ, right? And one of the most important points of Paul's instruction here in the whole letter of the Philippians is to be Christ-centered.
that our lives are thoroughly grounded in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, and we bring all things captive in obedience to His Word. Philippians, actually, is a Christ-centered epistle. As a matter of fact, it's one of the Christological letters, right? If you look at Romans and Galatians, those are the soteriological letters. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that's on the church and the ministry. But Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, those are about Christ, the doctrine of Christ. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, those are the Christ-centered epistles. And Philippians is all about what? Taking up the cross, knowing Christ. Look how many passages in the book of Philippians are about Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." Right? We know that. Chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Chapter 2, verse 5 says that we're to have the mind of Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself." There, in chapter 2, Paul's great hymn of praise about Christ, his humiliation and exaltation. Chapter 2, verse 21 says that we're to seek the things which are of Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 30 speaks of the virtue and sacrifice of doing the work of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Paul says that it was his sincere desire to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, to know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed into the image of His death. Paul is saying the best thing for a life of joy and godliness is to be conformed into the image of Christ in His life, His humility, His suffering, and His death on the cross. Well, that is completely contrary to the world today and to self-esteem and the opinions and traditions of men, right? Chapter 3, verse 14 speaks of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 20 teaches us to eagerly wait for the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4 says that we're to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ always. And in chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Right? Hey, we put that on our cleats, our boots. That's the motto of athletes and soldiers. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Chapter 4, verse 19 says that God will supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He says in chapter 4, verse 21, that we're to greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Greet one another who are in Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 23, it promises that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with us to the end. You can see that the whole letter is Christ-centered. Our thoughts, our actions, our devotions, commitments, our doctrine is to be Christ-centered. Thomas Watson said this, listen to this. Says, "Jesus Christ is the principle of truth that we believe in, the pattern of life by which we live. He is our Alpha and Omega, our credenda as well as our agenda. He is our logic, our grammar, our rhetoric, our life, and our devotion. Only that which is sealed by His doctrine life has God's sanction in our creeds and convictions. He is our joy and happiness." Christ. And so we're to be a Christ-centered people. Everything that we've seen before, right, eventually centers on our faith and devotion to Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. So we love Christ, we serve Christ, right? We're to be a Christ-centered people for the glory of God. That's the final point. Notice Paul says at the end of verse 11 that all the graces and the good works are to be to the glory and praise of God. Notice Paul's desire here for the saints in Philippi is that they live with a worshiping heart devoted to the praise and honor of God, right? That means we're to be God-centered, not man-centered. It is the honor and glory of God that we live as a loving people, a knowing people, a discerning people, a sincere and holy people, a fruitful people, and a Christ-centered people, abounding in good works. All of this really is summarized here, to the glory and the praise of God. That should be our aim in everything, right? Not our own. This should be the chief desire in our life, our service, our calling, to glorify God and to enjoy Him, right? We're to make His name glorious in our lives, in our works, in our love and obedience, in our worship, right? In Psalm 22, David says, "I will declare your name to my brethren, O Lord, in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you and I will glorify your name." That's ultimately what our design in life is, right? To glorify God, whatever we do, whether it's in work and service, right? All the things that we do, how can we glorify God, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Hey, that's the end of our life, the glory of God, and that is where we will end up at the end of our life, beholding the face of God in glory, right? And so 1 Peter 4:11 says, if anyone speaks, therefore, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Peter is saying that we can glorify God. Now think of that. It's not just a command that Paul is saying. Paul is praying that we should have in our thoughts and minds the encouragement, the devoted commitment that we can glorify God. We can glorify God because you know what? In the world, there are a lot of people that aren't glorifying Him. Matter of fact, there are a lot of people that are cursing Him, reviling Him, disobeying Him. But as believers who know Christ, we are glorifying Him. We're glorifying Him in our work. We're glorifying Him in our prayers. Glorifying Him in our worship. We're glorifying Him in our calling, in our service, our labors. Right? Everything that in our studies. That's a good thing to know. That we can glorify God. And that is basically the chief end of our life and calling. And so to that end, we need to learn. We need to learn to be God-glorifying people. Right? Devoted to the praise and honor of God, right? We need to consecrate our lives to the celebration of God's glory, to the worship of His name, and of course, that He would be glorified in our work and labors. And Psalm 96, verse 7 and 8 says this, give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength, give to the Lord the glory due His name. Because that's what Paul is praying for. Paul is praying that we would ultimately be a God-glorifying people. By our love, by our knowledge, by our discernment, by our striving after holiness, by our life of good works and fruitfulness, by living for Christ, we ultimately would glorify God. Listen to what Matthew Henry said beautifully. God is the proper object of our worship and adoration, and all honor and glory are perpetually due to Him on account of His own infinite excellencies and on account of the blessings of grace and peace that we receive from Him through Jesus Christ and by His Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. You see, that's the design and goal of Paul's prayer. That should be the design and goal of our life. That should be the design of Christ's churches, right? To be a loving people, a knowing people, a discerning people, a holy and sincere people, a fruitful people, a Christ-centered people, and ultimately a God-glorifying people. And you know what? That's the step to joy and happiness in life. Not self-esteem, not the things in the world. That's the way to live a life of true spiritual joy in the Christian life, as well as in the fellowship of the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless You and thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank You for Your redeeming love to us through Christ, the abiding presence of Your Holy Spirit that teaches us to profit from Your word. And we pray Your blessing upon us that we might grow in grace and bear the fruits of righteousness to the praise and glory of Your name. We thank You for our redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and we do pray that You would pour out Your Spirit upon Your churches and all Your people. Bring revival and reformation to the nation, and all of these might be adorning Your churches for our sakes as well, for the peace of the church and the glory of Your name through Christ our Lord. Amen.